We have two more talks, but in these talks, a big part of it will be really to hammer down the same things that we have been discussing. I said at the beginning that we have three spiritual enemies: the devil, the world, and the flesh. Based on that, we will focus on this talk on three virtues that are essential for the spiritual life, for family life, but also to battle against these three enemies: the virtues of chastity, humility, and charity. Chastity, of course, will spearhead the battle against the flesh; humility, against the devil; charity, against the world. With all of this, we will point out first the evils of it, so that we may actually dread them, that we despise them, that we don't want them. And then we will notice the virtue and how to practice it. Let's begin then with the flesh. I must begin by pointing out the horrors of impurity. Horrors, I say, and I don't exaggerate, and we must understand them as such. Impurity is a sin that is deceitful. It appears pleasurable, it appears as some resemblance of beauty, but it carries within great monstrosity and unimaginable evil. You might think I exaggerate. Look at the effects of impurity first in the world, and we can see a distinction there after the 60s. You know that society was very different, morally speaking, before the 60s, after the 60s. Now, many of those changes, many of that corruption, we could say, stemmed from lacking a true hierarchy in the church. But you know that the devil is a strategist. He made a master plan. And so at that at that decade, he attacked through all sides. At the same time that the revolution in the church was taking place, there was also the revolution of immorality. What has happened since the 60s? The corruption of families, the prevalence of divorce. I made up a word for the next one. The stupefication of the youth, meaning to turn them into stupid. The depravation of men. The vilification and intellectual corruption of women. My friends, impurity has led to the worst regime of slavery in history and worldwide. As I speak, 6.3 million people in the world that are reported, the number must be higher, are slaves for impurity. Today, 2026, 6.3 million people, many of them, of course, underage. It's a number far higher than ever in history. Impurity has led to the worst genocide ever committed in any country, with 63 million abortions committed in America that are registered. And I say the worst genocide because added to the number is the innocence of the victims. And this, of course, think of this, every single abortion stems from a sin of impurity. Most of them, at least. Divorced, tripled since the 60s. And if you consider that people don't marry anymore, the statistics should change. Since then, abuses soared, crimes soared, children are abandoned. Harlotry came from being a fringe crime to enlisting in its ranks today 120 million people. Today, women mostly, due to the internet. Should I continue? But instead, let's think of the damage that this causes on men. Where to begin? We now find boys going down the path of perversion, all the way into disorders that I don't want to name in here. We find teenagers uninterested now in relationships, addicted to this brain rot, to the worst kinds of deprivations, some that before you could not even imagine. Children are exposed to filthy content at the age of 10 by average, going down more and more to 7 years old. Their idea of human relationships becomes thwarted. Men are impaired by this vice. Unhappy with their wives, neglectful of their children, unmotivated towards their family, they lose the drive to work, to improve, to achieve. Most importantly, they feel unworthy and undignified to practice virtue or to preach it, and for that reason, they don't defend their families. They don't defend their society. How could they? They are corrupt, they think. They don't defend their country. Why do you think America has declined in such a steep way since the 60s? Most men are impaired. Their soul becomes defenseless against this sin. It comes by itself, it takes over. They can get rid of it. My friends, this is true. Right now, there are 168 million men in America. 168 million men. If we are realistic about the statistics, if we consider that many would not be sincere when they are polled about this, the statistics would tell us that about 75% of those 168 million are trapped in this sin one way or another. That means, brace yourselves, here in America, 126 million men are slaves of this. The words of Our Lady of Fatima ring true. More souls go to hell because of sins of the flesh than for any other reason. If there is something devastating the country, this is it. If there is something corroding society, a cancer to the family, this is it. If there is something degrading, corrupting womanhood, if there is something killing manhood, if there is a virus infecting the whole of our youth and children to the amount of millions, to the point of catastrophe, to a level that is irreversible, this is it. A whole generation of morally bankrupt men and women is arising in this country, and in truth we can say, currently there is no bigger threat. So what is the solution? The virtue, the holy virtue that we are discussing. My dear friends, St. Thomas Aquinas describes chastity as a part of the virtue of temperance. He says, chastity is a moral virtue, a sub-virtue of temperance, that moderates the reproductive appetite according to high reason. Here, St. Thomas is giving us a scientific, a theological definition. I don't want to stay there. Chastity, my dear friends, we could describe it using, as we discussed before, the keeping of the image of God in men through the restriction of the appetites of the flesh. Not a theological definition. It's more of a spiritual consideration. In other words, there is a positive aspect to it. And this is the first point I would like to say. The first point is, when you look at chastity, don't look at it simply as the absence of sin. Purity is not just the absence of sin. For a Catholic, purity is a positive virtue that leads further and further into the preservation of that godlike quality in men. Not only the preservation, but the growth in it. Let me say it in simple English. You can grow in purity. You can grow in purity. It's not just the absence of something, it's rather the keeping of a treasure. Remember that story of Gideon, and how our Lord commanded that they would go and battle against the enemy. And he gave them the light to keep inside a vase of clay. And once they got to the walls of Jericho, it was through this, I'm actually mixing stories here. Once they got to the opposite army, they break the vases of clay, and this treasure that they have inside is what leads them to conquer. In that same way, charity and purity is a treasure that you're keeping inside. And the more that you progress in it, the more that that treasure grows, the presence of God. Saint Jerome said, "Nothing so much quenches the fire of lust as the love of wisdom." Wisdom, the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Saint John Chrysostom says, "He who is chaste is not just he who abstains from impurity, but he who abstains from all evil desire." There is a story, quite amazing story. There was a monk in the Desert Fathers, and he was one of the holiest monks there was. He would have revelations frequently. He did severe fastings, severe penance. And one day, he started having this conversation with God or some temptation, and he outright said it, or God said it to him, I can remember, "Lord, am I the holiest man alive?" Or maybe our Lord told him that, I don't know. Our Lord asked him maybe, and our Lord replied, "No, there is one holier than you." And he said, "Who could that be?" "Well, Lord, can I see him?" "Sure." And so his guardian angel, I think he was an angel, the guardian angel came and took him, and he thought, well, there's going to be someone else in the cells here in the desert. And he passed all the monastery and all the monks. It was none of them. And there he was shocked. It's none of my brothers. Wow. So he started going out, and they started going into the city. He's like, well, in one of the churches? No. And then they went into the city, and they stopped in front of a house. And he stood there, and the angel, or our Lord, said to him, "That man in that house, he's holier than you." He's like, what? He sees the house, he stays there for a while, and he sees the man walking out, and then his wife walking out. And he says, how is that possible? A married man is holier than I am? A monk that has done so much penance? That's impossible. And so he felt really bad about it. But after a while, he couldn't take it anymore, and he went and told the guy. He's like, hey, imagine someone comes and explains that to you. He didn't say everything. He said, hey, I'd like to know, what do you do for God? And the guy was like, I don't know what you're talking about. No, listen, I really need to know. What are you doing for God? He's like, I'm just a regular man. Leave me alone. Finally, after a while of the monk insisting, the monk, I think, actually told him, this is what's happening. I was told that you're holier than me. And so the guy said, well, okay, well, here goes. And so he says to him, me and my wife married very young, when we were something like 20 years old. And both of us loved God more than each other. And both agreed that we would do a vow of chastity for the rest of our lives. So I've never touched her. She's never touched me. We've lived all our lives here as brother and sister, just worshiping God and trying to serve him as best as we can. And the monk said, and he left. Truly that man was holier than him, because he had achieved the virtue of chastity to a beautiful extent. Now, my dear friends, if we look at the second part, the second thing that we must consider is the restriction, the penance that we should do. I want to give you three things. And this seems, I'll tell you, this seems like a very obvious thing. It seems like something that everybody knows. Keep it in your mind. Keep it in your mind. Whenever we have to battle against this, it always happens that we fail in one of these three. And if you remember, the three have to come at once. If I fail in one, the other ones won't work. And these three things that we must do to succeed in this virtue. The first one, you know it already, penance. The second one, to get rid of the occasion of sin. This is where many fail. And the third one, where most fail, and it's the easiest one, prayer. How many times we go year after year, month after month, tempted with this problem or that problem, and it's like, Father, I don't see any change in me. And I don't know if anybody has that problem, but you know, in men it is common. And a lot of times it's that. I'm not praying, or I'm not doing penance, or I'm not removing the occasion of sin. Let me go through those three. We've talked about penance already, but I would just hammer it like this. Penance is necessary. We will never win if we don't do penance. Let me repeat that again. We will never, never win if we don't do penance. Our Lord said it. Unless you do penance, you will all perish. What do you mean by penance, Father? Do we have to take these chains home and scare my wife and my children? Tell them, if you misbehave, no. Or do we have to carry the cross in my home, you know, scare my neighbors? Everybody will think that I'm going loopy, as they say. No. Do little penances, but do them steadily, always. Especially the penance that is best for this particular sin is the weakening of the body, as you're experiencing during Lent. If you eat in such a way that your body is not fully satisfied, whether it be by eating foods that are not fatty, not sugary, all that kind of stuff, or if you fast, the level of the temptation diminishes greatly, greatly. So that is necessary. That's absolutely necessary. How could you win without penance? If you go into a fight, every time that I come for the men's retreat, I talk of a fight for some reason. I guess I must be craving one. If you go into a fight in high school and you go with the guy and he's coming at you and he throws a punch, poof, and you say, well, I'm going to beat you. And then another punch, poof, well, I'm going to get you next time. And then another one, poof. If the guy is hitting, this is funny by the way, if the guy is hitting you and you never hit back, you're not going to win. How crazy we are that we think that the devil can hit me once and again and again and again every week, every month he's hitting me and I'm like, I'm going to get you next time, but I never punch. You need to punch, that's penance. On this, I have a story. It might be a bit funny. This is from a priest. I was a seminarian, and I was going to Michigan to pick up a van, and one of the CMRI priests was there. I won't say his name for his modesty. And it was First Friday. I served his mass, and then after the mass, the parishioners tell me, oh, Father's going to take you out for breakfast. Now, if you're a seminarian, that's music to your ears. And I'm thinking, yes, breakfast. Good, because I have like a long travel to do. So when I come out thinking we're going to go to, I don't know, McDonald's at least, some kind of restaurant, you know. And I saw your faces. Some restaurant of quality, let's say. And I come out and Father says, oh, come in, come in. And we go into the rectory and he pulls out, he opens the fridge, looks over, pulls out two half frozen boiled eggs, couple old slices of bread, and an apple that was all browned already on the one side. He's like, oh, this is for you, and this is for me. And we had, I was on the one side very edified with the penance that this priest does. When you see him, he's very skinny. On the other side, I was very hungry. But this is an older priest. He knows how to defeat that devil. Pius XII, we read that when he was a pope, his food was a bowl of soup, a little bit of meat, and a little bit of veggies. Every now and then, fruit. And as he came closer to the end of his life, he realized the need to be holier, maybe. He had nothing but broth, a little bit of bread, and a juice. That's what he would have. Let's go now, my dear friends, to the second aspect. So the penance is one thing that we need to do. The second one to fight against unchastity is to remove the occasion of sin. Now, I've discussed this before. These things we've discussed before, but I'm giving you new aspects of it. Here is the part that we don't realize today. You have your phone, you have your computer, you have TV, you have walking in the street. We need to realize something. We're being tempted to an extraordinary level, an unnatural level, something that shouldn't be there. We are not aware of this. You are still fighting, my dear friends, you are still fighting as if it was 1920. It is not. We are, I dare to say, close probably to the times of the Antichrist. And the temptation, for men especially, these temptations are extraordinary in their power and their prevalence, and we need to act accordingly. It is not normal that at the push of a button, you can access the worst of the worst in the world. Think of it, before 1900s, if you had been born in the 1900s and you wanted to be evil, your town would know, your family would know, you would have to go somewhere, lose your reputation, all kinds of terrible consequences from it. Now, you just push a button. And that is extraordinary. The devil is tempting us to levels that are not natural. And so what does that mean? We need to react accordingly. If the enemy is bombing me, not to make reference to what's going on right now, but if the enemy is bombing me with 500 missiles a day, and I try to shoot him back with a pistol, I'm not going to get anywhere. The devil is bombing us with 500 missiles a day. We have to fight back the same. So what do I mean? We have to remove the occasion of sin without timidity, without being shy. Oftentimes, how often does it happen? I go to the priest and I say, Father, I sinned. What are you going to do? Well, I'm not going to do it anymore. What about this occasion of sin that you have? The phone, the TV, the computer? I'm not going to do it anymore. That doesn't work. How many years have to go by so that you see that doesn't work? How many falls do you have to go through? You would not do that in your life. You wouldn't do that in your life. If you walk from here out to the church and you fall 300 times, you will say, I'm not going to walk through there anymore. I'm going to get a cane or something because I fell 300 times. But with the other stuff, it works. With your soul, it works. If you've fallen 300 times or however hundreds, that means it doesn't work. And I have to destroy it. I have to destroy that occasion of sin. I have to remove it. There is a history of the Old Testament. The king Joab, I don't know how you would say it in English. Joas, I say it in Spanish, came to visit the prophet Eliseus. Eliseus was dying. Elijah, maybe. And so the king came to say, my father of Israel and the chivalry, what are we going to do when you die? We have our enemies surrounding us. Is God going to protect us when you die? And the prophet said this. He said, take your arrow and shoot towards the direction of Moab, the enemy nation. Shoot an arrow over there. He said, okay, shooting an arrow. And so the prophet started the prophecy. He said, the prophecy of the Lord, you know, I will strike Moab with the arrow of my might and all that stuff. And then he said, now you, king, take the arrow. And he took the arrow. And he said, wound the ground. That was very clear what was going on. The prophet was telling him, you are going to wound your enemies. So take the arrow, wound the ground so that God protects you, that God gives you that. And the prophet timidly went, And I think he hit it three times. He went. And the prophet got really angry. He said, ah! If you had wounded the earth seven times, you would have completed, you would have destroyed your enemy. But because you were shy, you were afraid, you did not believe my words, you now will not conquer your enemy. You will defeat them three times, the times that you hit, no more. My dear friends, when it comes to your life, look if there is an occasion of sin. And if there is one, fight it as you would fight a venomous snake in your room. None of you would say this. Imagine you have a rattlesnake in your room. I challenge you. Put a rattlesnake in your room and deal with it as you deal with the occasion of sin in your life, with your phone or your computer. I'll put it next to my bed and pretend I'm not going to do anything bad. Nothing bad's going to happen. You won't do that with a rattlesnake. I'm not going to fall tonight. You won't do that with a rattlesnake. Because you know that if you don't fall tonight, if it doesn't bite you tonight, it's going to bite you someday. Deal with these things in the same way. True story. A fellow was in a serious relationship with some lady. This is kind of a horror story, but it's a good experience for all of us, those of you who are not married. This guy was in a serious relationship with this girl, brought her to Mass. She was wearing the skirt. She was praying the rosary with him in Mass. I don't know if the rosary, but I know she was going to Mass. He was about to consider buying the ring for her. And one day, through the grace of God, he figures out the girl is cheating on him and she's engaged to another guy, which is kind of a horror story. So he realizes this. The story is pretty interesting. We could write a soap opera probably. He realizes this. He goes to the house of the girl, tells the other guy that you know, she was dating with him at the same time. A long story short, he goes to confession. And after confession, he goes and tells the girl, "We're done. We're done. I don't want to, you know, you're an occasion of, this is an occasion of sin for him." He didn't say it, but it's an occasion of sin. So he says, "We're done." Problem is, they work in the same office. So even though he breaks up with her, this tends to happen. She comes after him still, like a rattlesnake. No offense to the poor woman, whoever she is. Well, kind of offense, by the way. So after a while, he realizes this is an occasion of sin. He probably went to confession. The priest told him that's an occasion of sin. So the guy goes and tells his boss, "I have to leave." And he leaves the country. He says to the girl, "Marry that guy that you're engaged with. Leave me alone. I'm leaving the country." And he leaves the country for 6 months. Comes back from the country, got his job back. Now the girl is married. So he thinks, okay, now we're good. Of course, nobody's going to be as bad as to be adulterous in the first year of your marriage. Goes back into the office, starts working in the office. Lo and behold, as soon as he gets back, this rattlesnake goes after him again, recently married. He's like, "What do I do now?" So he probably went to confession again, comes back, and he says, "I quit my job. I quit my job to go and go somewhere else where I'm safe." So he quits his job, and he gets a job in another company, another corporation. 2 weeks later, this woman quits that job and goes and gets a job where the guy was. Now she has a baby. She has one son or a baby, I don't know. What do you do? If you thought you ran away from occasions of sin, look at this poor guy. What does he do? He quit the job again, and he ended up actually becoming a religious. I won't say who it is because you would know, but that's, my dear friends, how you run from occasions of sin. That's how you deal with them. If there is something that's a danger to you, your soul is worth more. Do whatever it is that you need to do to get out of it. And the last aspect that I said is prayer. This is neglected, as I said, by most of us, but it is the most important. Think of this. If by some miracle you were able to have prayer without the other two, I assure you, you will conquer. Because prayer will lead you to the other two. But if you have the other two without prayer, you'll get nowhere. It'll be good. It'll still help you. But you won't persevere. Our Lord said it, "Without me," he said, "you can do nothing." And St. Alphonsus said this: prayer is not only useful to us, but is necessary for salvation. Hence it is, he said, that God, because he desires that we should all be saved, has enjoined it on us by precept, by commandment. Meaning God commanded us to pray because it's necessary. St. Alphonsus continues, "Ask and it shall be given you," our Lord said. He also said, Luke 18:1, men ought always to pray. Our Lord doesn't say that it's useful. He doesn't say that it's beneficial. He says men ought always to pray. And St. Alphonsus continues. That's why the doctors of the church justly say that a man cannot be excused from grievous mortal sin who neglects to pray at least once a month, and whenever he finds himself assaulted by strong temptation. To be very clear then, what do I say? Go and get rid of the occasion of sin, number one. Number two, try to do some penance. Every day a little bit of penance, especially for that intention. But number three is the one that I insist the most, that maybe you don't hear enough. If you want to fight against this, if you want to increase in the virtue of purity, every day say a special prayer with that intention. Not just your rosary, not just your mass. Make it in such a way that you go and kneel down and you say, my good Jesus, my Lord Jesus Christ, I offer you this litany of the Sacred Heart, this litany of Our Blessed Mother, these three Hail Marys, whatever it might be, I offer you this to gain the virtue of chastity, to increase in the virtue of chastity. That's why I pray. I'm asking for it. These are, I'll say one last story on this, and this is a true story. This is a story of someone I knew. He was an elderly man, and he would be taken out to the park to do, you know, just to hang out. And one day he told his daughter, he went to the park, he came back with the daughter, and he said, he was 83, 86 years old. He said, you know, I prayed to God today. And she said, oh, well, what did you ask that? And he said, I'm still tempted. You would think that at my age I'm not. But when I'm sitting in the park and I see the young ladies walking by, I still get tempted. And it's very hard, he said. And I pray to God that he takes my sight away so that I can die in peace. He prayed. And maybe a month after that, he could still see, but blurry. He could not, he lost like the focus of his sight. Just enough that those things would not be a temptation anymore. My dear friends, chastity is a beautiful thing. Chastity is something we should all wish. Now let's go into the second enemy and the virtue against it. The second enemy is the devil, and the virtue that we must practice is humility. Also, we've discussed it before, but I want to give you some more insights today. The first enemy, the flesh, is where the imperfect fall. Here is where the proficient fall. Sinners fall in the first one, the flesh. Saints are brought down through this one, pride. Pride caused the fall of Russia to communism. Pride caused the fall of Germany to the Allies. Pride caused the loss of America to the British Empire. Pride caused Spain to lose half of the world, It caused the collapse of the French crown. Pride burned down Rome. It dissolved the Greeks. It diminished the Egyptians. Through pride, Pharaoh fell, Alexander fell, Julius Caesar fell. Through pride, Richard the Lionheart fell, Attila fell, Napoleon fell, the Tsars, the Kings, the Emperors. Through pride, every powerful man fell, even those that seem saints. And through pride, not only the highest of men, but the highest of angels fell. We read in Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, and the haughty spirit before the fall. Ask yourself, what brought down every country? It was the pride of its rulers. What divided every family or each family? The pride of the relatives. What embittered a marriage? The pride of the spouses. What lost a son or a daughter to the excess of the world? The pride of teenagers. What divided parishes? What caused every heresy? What makes religious congregations collapse? What brought the betrayal of Judas? What brought the apostasy of Israel? What caused the fall of Adam and Eve? Pride. For you men, once you're serious about your salvation, once you study your faith, when you start practicing virtue, then you're tempted to think, as I said before, now you know better than the priest. Now you have read more than the bishop. Now you're more instructed than this or that person. And then your virtue appears before your judgment and the defects of your superiors as a major flaw also. Why should I listen to the bishop? He seems so simple, so down to earth, too enthralled in his things. Why listen to the priest? What does he know about marriage or raising children or leading choirs or writing books? He's never done it. Why listen to my wife? She's only a woman. And soon enough, you become your own ruler, the maximum authority, subject to no one, but judge to all. And at the same time, you remain in your eyes the most humble of men. You might be thinking, as I'm saying these things, Father, pride is not a problem for me. I'm very humble. But see, here's the thing. Pride, this is interesting. Pride is the only sin that blinds us to its existence. When you steal, you know that you stole. When you were impure, you know that you were. When you lied, when you got angry, it's evident that you've sinned. But pride, the first thing that it does is blind you. That's why it's so dangerous. So we see the evil of it then. Now let's look at the virtue and how do we practice it. Humility is defined as the virtue that restrains the movement of the mind towards some excellence. Particularly, restraining the mind from thinking one is greater than one truly is. So is the moderation on this search for excellence, you could say. Reminds us of the words of St. Francis. St. Francis used to say, that which a person is before God, that he is, and nothing more. And St. Teresa has my favorite one. She says, humility is nothing else but walking in truth. Now, my dear friends, we've covered this before. Here's what we haven't covered. Humility, just like chastity, shouldn't be defined just by the negative, the absence of pride. Humility, just like chastity, can grow. It can become greater. The virtue, as is defined by the theologians, focuses on justice. Just be humble, be what you are, be content with what you are. Give me 1 second. But humility for the proficient man is not satisfied with that. It seeks to lower itself more and more, driven by the desire to imitate our Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't conform itself with justice. It doesn't say, well, I have to be as humble as my position. I have to be as humble as is fair, as is just. Humility for the true proficient man, for the holy man, goes even under that. And it says, I want to lower myself as much as possible. If it was possible to the same level that Christ did. And humility in this fashion has two levels. True humility is going to be put in two places, in the intellect and in the will. I already talked about that, but we'll discover a little bit more. I want to give you another story. Francis of Assisi, this is one of my favorite ones. Francis of Assisi, the founder of the Franciscans. The first chapter, the chapter that was done in Italy, was going to bring 4,000 brothers. It's the first time that they all get together. All of them want to see the founder. All of them want to see Francis. He's the one that started it all. They want to hear him preach. And this is a story you won't find in the books. You won't find it in most books because it's kind of disappointing. But Francis then gets into this chapter, and there was at the time someone else that was the general. I'm forgetting the name right now. Brother Elias. So Friar Elias was the general, and he was the one that was putting together everything, 4,000 brothers. Everyone is coming to hear the example of Francis, see what he's going to tell us all of his children that are following him. 4,000 brothers sit, just like in the Sermon on the Mount, and then the big moment, Francis comes with Brother Elias walking through the middle, and everybody's quiet, everybody feels great reverence. This is the saint, the holy man, not yet with the stigmata. And Francis comes to the middle of everyone, and everyone is expecting, and then he sits down and looks up to Brother Elias, and Brother Elias starts preaching magnificently. And Francis is just quiet looking at him. All the brothers probably didn't pay attention to Brother Elias because they were hearing the sermon that Francis was preaching. Be humble. They didn't get to hear him. They didn't get to see the big, magnificent moment where he told them, you know, what he was and who he was and what he wanted to do. The only lesson that he gave them was sit down, be quiet, be humble, submit to someone else, let someone else take charge, and you be humble. When he was asked, at one point, Francis was asked, Father, he was walking with one of the brothers, and this is at the time where he was already deemed quite a saint. And the brother asks him, Father, let's be honest. What do you think about yourself? I mean, how do you fashion yourself compared to other men? And Francis is looking down, probably walking with him, and he says, raise your hands if you know the story. Okay. He says, I am the worst of sinners. And the brother's like, oh, come on. Come on, Father. You know who you are. We all know who you are. It's like, there is thieves in here. There is murderers in that town. You know, there is criminals everywhere. How can you say that you're the worst of sinners? That makes no sense. That's dishonest. And Francis says, no, because with the amount of graces that I've received, I think any other man would be holier than me. And maybe those criminals that you mentioned, if they had received the same graces that I have, they would be holier than me. But me, with all these graces, I still fail. And therefore, I really believe I am the worst of sinners. That leads us then to the first level of humility, the intellectual level. St. Bernard said, if you make a mistake by esteeming yourself lower than many or the rest of them, even if you're wrong, there's no harm to your soul. But if you make a mistake esteeming yourself higher than just one, and that's not true, you have harmed your soul already. Humility in the intellect, man, then, is this: to truly believe that I deserve disrespect, that I deserve poor treatment, to be convinced that everyone is better than me one way or another. This might sound extreme to you. How could I really believe that I deserve disrespect or poor treatment? Well, I would say the same thing to you that our Lord said to the Pharisees. Who among you, I hope maybe one, Who among you is without a mortal sin? Don't raise your hands. If you have a mortal sin in your life, guess what? You deserve hell. You offended God. If the whole of the world mistreated you, if the whole of the world disrespected you, if your family, your wife, your children disrespect you, if everyone in the parish here, as you walk into the church, everyone spit upon you and put, you know, trip you and call you names, that would be just. It would be bad for them because they're also sinners. But for you, for me, that would be just. If every single person in the whole world, the billions of them, insult me and mistreat me and tell me all kinds of horrible things and throw me in the streets and they don't feed me and make me freeze to death, it's just because I offended God. There is no coming back from that. There's nothing I can do to make it up for. And so just based on that simple factor, I can be humble. And when my wife is disrespectful, I can say to myself, I deserve it. And if my children are disrespectful, I can also say to myself, I deserve it. That doesn't mean you don't correct or you don't try to make things right. But the thing is, I'm not doing it for me. I deserve it. I'm doing it for you because you shouldn't have that, because I care for your welfare. But if in the parish I'm here working with men and one of the men bosses me around and tells me, oh, you're such a fool. You're always doing this. Why don't you do that? And then I go, oh, I'm not going to work with them anymore. No, I deserve it. I'll go back again and suffer it. And that applies everywhere in your life. St. John of the Cross said, to prefer to be taught by all that rather than teach one. Now, this kind of, it's already said, but it's one thing to think about it. I think if I ask you, honestly, you tell me if it's true. Don't tell me, but it's true. If I go and ask you, are you a sinner? Are you a bad sinner? The worst sinner? You'd probably say readily, yes, Father. Yeah, for sure I am. That's intellectual humility. It doesn't suffice. It must come to the will. Why do I say that? Because if you ask me, Father Cepeda, are you the worst sinner? I'll say, yeah, I'm the worst sinner. But then, Father Cepeda, here's this lousy car that you're going to drive, you know, during this men's retreat. Oh, me, Father Cepeda, drive this car? What? Where is my Jeep 4x4? The humility is only here. It's not here. And that's the case with most of us. We're all willing to say that we're sinners. We go to the confessional. But when push comes to shove, and I really have to make up, to really leave it, that's when I struggle. So my dear friends, you need to have that humility in the works. St. John of the Cross corrected one of the friars one time. I think the friar was preaching maybe too long. Mea culpa. He corrected him when he was young. And then John of the Cross, after many, many years, he was a priest. John of the Cross was sick, and they asked him, where do you want to go? There is this monastery where he is the superior, the guy that you corrected, or the other monastery where this guy is a superior who loves you. He loves your guts. And obviously he said, I'll go to the one that kind of hates me. So he went there. They said that one time, John of the Cross is the founder of the Carmelites, right? One time all the brothers are together, the priests are together, they were talking about something, and then John of the Cross started saying, well, brother, I think that this and that, and the guy, the superior, who was the superior of the convent, turns and says, shut up. And John of the Cross, yes, Father. No gesture, nothing, like no, yes, Father. He was dying in there, and this superior wouldn't let them visit him. He wouldn't let the brothers bring him food or bring him any treats or anything like that. He wanted people not to know that he was there because he didn't want people to come and visit him as the saint, the founder, is dying. And John of the Cross was there, taking it all very calmly. One day a brother comes and starts complaining. He says, Father, why are you letting this happen? You're the founder. He's a nobody. I mean, you're a priest. He's a priest. But you're the founder. You've gone through so many things. You suffered so many things. Look at your scars. How can we let this is so unjust? I'm going to write down to the superior. And John of the Cross was, shh. The only thing that's hurting me right now is you criticizing your superior and that priest. So, leave it alone. I'm happy. That's humility in the will. Now, my dear friends, I was going to say my dear children, I have the reflex from the school. My dear friends, how do we get to practice humility? I will tell you a few things. First, it's a muscle. Humility is a muscle. And just like any muscle, it needs to be worked out. There is no other way but the daily practice of it. The first thing that we should do, if we want to be truly humble, is a meditation, meaning think about it. For example, in the morning when I wake up, I say my prayers, and then maybe I can do an act of humility and say to myself, today I remember that I deserve to be mistreated, that I deserve this and these things, and I will go to my life, and I will be happy if someone humiliates me. Little meditation every morning is very useful to bring my mind down. The other thing that is very useful is to do interior actions. What do I mean by that? You might not have anyone humiliate you or humble you in your life. Maybe you work with people that are very good to you. Maybe your wife, your family respects you. You might not have those opportunities. But you can always do affections of humility. And so, for example, as a brother, I remember me as a brother. I would go to my prayer, to my meditation, and I would think, I'm going to kiss the feet of all my brothers. And I would just picture that. I wasn't doing it. But I just picture, okay, I'm going to brother so-and-so, kissing his feet, brother kissing his feet. Because why? Because I am a sinner, I'm a slave, I don't deserve to be here, I am nothing compared to them. So I'm doing that affection. When you do those affections, especially in the morning, when you go out, it's easier at least to be humble with, again, the people around you, your friends, your wife, here at the church, the people that are cooperating with you. If before we go and do the cloths, or before I do the what they were talking about today, the auction or whatever, before I go with the meeting with the men, I'm going to make a stop for a moment and say, okay, I'm going to remember that I am the least of them all. All these people are saints. I am a criminal. I'm a little devil. I'm a nobody. And so I'm happy to work with them in the lowest place possible. And I'm going to go and serve everyone if I can. Boom, I go into the meeting. Imagine if everyone in the meeting did that. How beautiful it would be. The choir. If everyone in the choir did that, how beautiful it would be. Stop singing. Yes. You're singing too loud. I'll bring it down. You're out of key. Okay, I'm out of key. I'll try to do it differently. Why? Because I'm humble here and here. So then we take it to the exterior actions that come with your family, your friends, your neighbors, all those things. Okay, I went too far. St. John of the Cross would be mad at me. The last one, the world. And with this, the main virtue to fight against the world is charity. You might be thinking, Father, this is kind of repetitive. Father, we know these virtues. It's not so important. This is not as important as the other stuff where you told us to fight and punch people. Charity and humility are necessary for you to be saved and to persevere in your faith. You want to know why many men don't persevere in their faith? Because they don't love. They forgot how to love. You want to know why many marriages break down and then they end up separating and the children collapsing? It's because they don't love. They forgot how to love. It's so sentimental, it seems so feminine almost, that we don't pay attention to that part, and yet it is the essential part of it all. Charity is a fire. No fire lasts unless it grows. If you think I have charity, but let me ask you, in the last 3 months, how many times have you thought of how to make your charity grow? How many times have you thought, how am I going to love God more? How am I going to love my neighbor more? If you haven't, you know what's happening? There is a fire here. Of this fire depends your life. You're going to freeze to death if this fire goes out. And you know what you have been doing for years and years? You haven't put anything in it. And it's going out. It must grow. To make it short, to cut it up a little bit. Love grows by three things. And this applies to God, as it would apply to your wife, as it would apply to your neighbor. The first thing is quality time. The second one is investing yourself. And the third one is sacrifice. What do I mean by quality time? Not just time, quality time. If you want to love God, you must give him more time, but again, of quality, putting yourself into it. Instead of coming to Mass devoutly. Instead of just praying the rosary devoutly. Like paying attention to him. Imagine if you treated your wife as you treat God. And you say to your wife, my darling, we're going to see you. That's weird. I don't know if you ever, if anybody calls his wife that. I'm going to see you once a week. So let's come over. We're going to spend some time together here. You sit over here, and I'm going to sit over here. And I'm just... Your wife is not going to be happy. But is it not true that we treat God like that when you come to Mass? How much attention do you put to him? When you pray the rosary, how much attention do you put to him? We need to grow in love with him, to him. And that can only be done by quality, adding quality to the time that you give to God. And the same thing applies to your neighbor. The second one I said is to invest yourself with effort. Why do I say that? I've said this before. I think I said it in the previous retreat. It's very hard for you to give up something that you've put your blood and sweat into. Now, I'll tell you this. Grab a child, one of these young people here that are 20, 18 years old, that they didn't build anything here. They came to the parish as it is. They just come to Mass. They leave. They enjoy the potlucks. And I assure you, it's very easy to make them lose their faith, probably, to some extent. But try grabbing one of those people that was here when they had to redo these windows, that painted the walls of the church, that was working in the carpets over here, that fought when people were trying to take it away, probably the government or something. Try to grab one of those guys that has been here 10, 20 years, that cried for the problems that he had to solve, that again poured sweat into this, he poured blood into this, he spent hours and hours on Sundays. Try to get him get rid of his faith. He's not going to, because he's invested. It's his stuff. The same thing applies with your family, with God. If you invest yourself in your family, if you invest time, effort in your wife, in your children, they will know it and they will appreciate it. And you will know it and you will cling to that. And when your wife is sick, when she's in problems, when she's being temperamental, whatever, you're not going to quit just like that because this is something, someone that you've invested blood and sweat and tears. Why do you think you love your children so much? Because you've invested in them blood, sweat, and tears. And so if you're going to grow in the love of God and your family, this you must do. And the last one is sacrifice. And with this I end. Men, to love, you have to be willing to die. How sad it is to see the cowardice of men when it comes to love. I said that in the first talk, this fire, the fire of love, starts with a spark, and the spark comes from the splitting of a rock yourself. You will never learn how to love unless you learn how to be broken. Broken by God, broken by your wife, broken by your children, broken by all. Because love ultimately, in the form of charity, means to prefer, as we said, to prefer and seek the good of others over and above that of yourself. You will love your wife when your rights disappear, when your desires are forgotten, when you're willing to lose it all to please her. You will learn to love your children and your family when you're willing to be torn to pieces, to die of insomnia, to deliver all your possessions, to suffer all rebellion and rejection for the sake of their souls. You will love the church when you're willing to be humiliated, to go and work over and over with those who make your life impossible, to give and give and give and get nothing in return. When you're willing to learn, to study, to read, only at the end to obey. You will learn to love God when God prevails over your pleasures, when God prompts the destruction of your worldly amusements, when God's crosses are embraced to exhaustion. When prayer is a duty to you, more sacred than your own thoughts and actions. My dear men, it will be this charity alone that will overcome the pernicious influence of the world. It will be humility that will keep you safe from the devil, and it will be chastity that will finally conquer the flesh. We'll have a few minutes of reflection.